The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 1, where we continue our study of the angelic conflict. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, 1. All right, too much volume, cut it back. I heard you, Reese, do you hear me? Hebrews 1, 1. Incidentally, we're going to be studying Jeremiah over the Thanksgiving weekend. First of all, we're going to start with Wednesday night, which is prayer meeting will be pushed up to 7 o'clock. We'll start at 7:45, and this will not be a teenage class. This is the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And then on Thursday, a.m., 10 p.m., 7:45, more Jeremiah. Friday night, more Jeremiah. And then three times on Sunday, we'll keep right on going through the book of Jeremiah. I guess we'll cover maybe a chapter, two or three. And that's the long weekend. And we have a lot of people coming in and a lot of people leaving. So this will be our holiday special. We're going to be in the book of Jeremiah over the holidays. Some of you have been screaming for Jeremiah. You're going to have Jeremiah coming out of your ears. I can't see tonight. If I mispronounce anything, it's just because I've been studying Hebrew all day, and I can't tell a doggish 40 from a doggish leany anymore. All right, in preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. One of the great privileges of being a believer is the privacy of the priesthood. So far as I know, this is the only church in the world which emphasizes that doctrine. Our Christian schools ignore it. Dallas Theological Seminary is like living in a fishbowl. And you have privacy as far as Christianity is concerned here. Now, if you choose to destroy your own privacy, that's your problem. But apart from that, no one knows your name, and it's not important. See, we live in a day of bleeding hearts and confused liberals. Every liberal is confused. And therefore, it is vitally necessary for us to understand that freedom is based on privacy. And this is a principle of the Word of God. Now, the only way you can have privacy in here, in this assembly, well, there are two ways. One, by keeping your mouth shut. Someone introduces themselves, just don't say anything. We have four fellows who will ask you your phone number if you're halfway attractive. Now, if you don't want them to have your phone number, just keep quiet. Now, the second way to maintain your privacy is when everyone bows their head for silent prayer, you bow yours. You don't have to pray, but at least you have the privacy to pray or not to pray. You have the privacy to rebound or not to rebound. You have the right to be filled with the Spirit or be obstreperous in this assembly. So, this is your opportunity in the privacy of your own priesthood to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening. Therefore, a few moments of silent prayer. Let us pray. Thank you now, Father, for the wonderful privilege that belongs to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to have fellowship with Thee in time. The things that we study, the things we examine this evening, were the mind of Christ in eternity past. The things that we examine tonight were Your plan in eternity past. And billions of years before any angel existed in this universe, or before any member of the human race, You had a plan for us as we face an unseen enemy. We thank You for this plan, for the principles involved in it, for the subject which we are studying. We ask now that God the Holy Spirit will make the things that we study tonight very real to us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been studying the angelic conflict. And we start with demonism, or when a weirdo is a weirdo. Then we took up after demonism the principles involved in the life of Satan. And then from Satan we went to his head-on conflict with Jesus Christ at a point in the incarnation. And now we are going to take up the person of Jesus Christ as He relates to the angelic conflict. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We begin with the phrase, God, who at sundry times and in diver manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, who is more than a Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Now, the actual phrase which begins this book is one of the most important in view of the fact that Hebrews deals with a priesthood. We start out with the word whole theos, H-O-T-H-E-O-S. Ho is a definite article, and it should be translated the God. The God is a definite article referring to the Lord Jesus, to God the Father, in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be mentioned as huios, H-U-I-O-S, and no definite article. Now, you will notice when I read the word Son, I omitted saying the Son. And I'm sure that probably bugged some of you right from the start, because you will find in verse 2, in the middle of the verse, by His Son. And you will notice that His is in italics. And the reason that His is in italics is because His isn't His. There's nothing there in the Hebrew or in the Greek. Now, this particular, by the way, if I say Hebrew tonight, I mean Greek. I mean, I'm shifting gears slowly now because all day it's been Jeremiah. And just not as much detailed study. I studied Hebrews 1 early this morning. Now, you see, it's later in the evening for me, and I've been in Hebrew all day, seeing how Jeremiah is going to do it. I just discovered that Jeremiah was one of the greatest of all the prophets and had the toughest job anyone ever had, outside of being Pastor Barak at church. And I've just come to that great passage, which in the Hebrew says, "Root hog or die." That's not a bad translation of it. But we'll wait for root hog or die until just before Thanksgiving. In the meantime, back at the ranch, the God refers to God the Father in contrast to a Son. Now, I suppose that most of you are too sheltered to realize that there is a certain lack of scholarship among certain fundamentalists, and that this lack of scholarship is becoming increasingly bad. In other words, when you go, Dallas Seminary undoubtedly was the best seminary in the world for good scholarship in the field of fundamental Christianity. The reason is because of the Hebrew and Greek courses. But they are crowding them a little bit and pushing them out and putting in Mickey Mouse stuff, Christian education, which is Mickey Mouse all the way. Human viewpoint, absolutely, totally, 100% useless. God doesn't need any help in learning to communicate to us. In fact, that's one of the subjects we have here. Now, this lack of scholarship among fundamentalists always is embarrassing to people who know the original languages. Because one fundamentalist minister not long ago got up and criticized the Revised Standard Version. Now, it is subject to some criticism. However, not where he picked it. Not knowing either Greek or Hebrew, or having forgotten all that he learned, that whole thimbleful, he criticized this passage because the Revised Standard Version in the first few chapters of Hebrews, whenever the definite article is omitted, they omitted it. And so they said, not when there was no definite article, they said a son. And that really bothered this guy because it isn't the son. Because in English, the definite article seems to carry more weight than the absence of the definite article. But in the Greek, it's just the opposite. Where you expect a definite article and do not get a definite article, it's just like taking a pinpoint flashlight and turning it on, spotlighting that one word. In other words, the absence of a definite article in the Greek emphasizes the word which follows that absence. And it should be a son and only a son, or unique son. The absence of the definite article in the Greek means uniqueness. Not that God the Father is not unique. Because you see, we begin the God. And then we get to verse 2, a son. Now, why do we have a definite article in front of God as we begin this book and this chapter? And why do we get down to huios without a definite article? Well, when you start with a definite article, it emphasizes the plan of God the Father, a plan that was designed in eternity past. So the first two words, only one of them appearing in our Greek, or in the English, but two in the Greek, the God immediately puts us beyond time, before the universe existed, before angels existed, before man existed, before several types of animal creatures existed. We may have to have some kind of a cataclysm just to get some more animals to hunt, by the way, because they ran out of dinosaurs way back, and then they ran out of mastodons, and now they're about to run out of elephants. And other very huntable, very pleasant things to hunt in Africa and other places. And it's very interesting, even before any type of animal life existed, any type of human life, any type of angelic life, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed. There never was a time when they didn't exist, and there never was a time when they didn't all have exactly identical characteristics. Each one had sovereignty, absolute righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And the Father had them, who is called here whole theos, the God. And the Son had them, who is called huios. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit had them, and he's called pneuma. So all three members of the Godhead had identical essence. So if you're going to pick out one member of the Godhead and distinguish him from the others, you have to have a definite article to do so. And so the definite article, whole theos, is designed to show that we are talking about the planner, the one who thought about us before we existed. Billions and billions and billions of years ago, God knew every circumstance we would face. He knew every disaster, every problem, every frustration, every moment of happiness, every moment of self-pity, every moment of sorrow, every moment of tragedy, every moment of difficulty. There wasn't a thing that escaped his notice with regard to each one of us. And therefore, he has a plan for us. And therefore, he has provision for us. And since he has all of these things for each one of us, somehow we have to learn these things. Now, we live in a relatively sophisticated society. Of course, we're naive when it comes to foreign policy or domestic policy or to any form of government or self-discipline. We're very naive. But we are a sophisticated society to the extent that we learn through reading. And that's quite a change. You know, it wasn't too long ago when people didn't know how to read or to write. I read to you Sunday night a line or two from a very interesting book on the Battle of Waterloo by David Hogarth. And one of the interesting things that he points out is the fact that Waterloo, which occurred in June of 1815, was the first battle about which we have a lot of eyeview accounts, because it's the first time in history that those who participated could read and write. Well, I see that isn't exactly astounding to you. But it's astounding to me to stop to realize that for centuries in the church age, the only people who could read and write were pastors. And they could read and write in at least three or four languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, Koine Greek, and sometimes Latin, sometimes not, and then their own native tongue. So they were anywhere from quadra to pentalingual. And everyone else was sort of without the ability to do so. Now, it must have been fun to teach in those days. Of course, you didn't need a gizmo like we have, because if you flashed the Hebrew or the Greek on the board, no one could understand it or read it anyway. And I don't think I would have fit in too well with that, because I like what I would consider a fairly sophisticated audience. That is, you can read and write. And most of you had a bath today, and that's about all that you need outside of positive volition. I don't know what you're laughing about. When did you have time for one? We let Sam in anyway, because Sam comes right from Foley's. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that God knew in every generation what the problems would be, and when He gave the gift of pastor-teacher at any time in the church age, He gave the gift and the provision commensurate with the type of people who would be the recipients. Now, in the process of learning to read and to write, we have also complicated our society to some extent. And sometimes when you have a society where everyone is literate, you also have a society of subtle but great pride. Because everyone who can read and write thinks he's an expert on just about anything you want to mention. Now, that's one reason why scientists, especially in the field of math and physics, went to formulas. Because when you start talking about differentia, delta x and delta t, you leave a lot of the reader and writers behind. And they have to check their pride, because they have to admit they have never been exposed to differential or integral calculus. And I always sort of feel good putting delta x and delta t on the board, because, you know, I realize that those of you who can read and write, and those of you who have a smattering of Greek and are self-taught in Hebrew, well, I've caught you at last. And outside of Mr. Jones, our math prof, and a few others who have had calculus, you're more or less in the dark. And to you see, we've gone back to the Dark Ages. Well, now that we have learned to read and write, God decided to put in writing everything that we need to know about the angelic conflict. And if you would take the time to read it or to listen to it, you can learn certain very wonderful things. And in introducing the angelic conflict and the person who won the victory, we start out with the one who did the planning, God the Father, the God, Ho Theos. Now, God had a problem, as it were, not an insurmountable problem. God had a problem way back in eternity past, billions and billions of years ago. He had a problem on how to communicate this angelic conflict stuff to the 20th century. See, the English language is passé. We now have a combination of hippie language, beat language, and drug language. You know, everyone who's taken a trip has a whole new vocabulary when they come back. And This means that when you get any kind of four-syllable words, and when you talk in terms of something like you call it stercoraceous, well, you're not shocked. Why? Because you don't know what the adjective stercoraceous means. It's very shocking, actually. One of the most shocking things I've ever said up here. Mild to what I have occasionally mumbled in my beard, but I said beard. There is nothing sophisticated about beer. Now, the God has to communicate to us information. And you think that's simple? First of all, he has to get us here, and he did. And then he has to set up a way to get all of the rest of us here from the one who got here first. And he did. Then he set up a system of genes that are so complicated that only God could keep track of it. It's why you have big hands and short fingers, or long fingers and a small hand. It's why you have a brachycephalic head or a mesocephalic or a dolichocephalic skull. It's why you have certain color eyes. It's why you have certain type of earlobes. It has to do with just about everything that you. It's why you think a certain way and so on. And so here we are. Tonight, if it could be actually flashed up on the ceiling as a screen, all of the genes that are involved in all of the characteristics we have, physical and otherwise, you would be amazed. You would see one of the most phenomenal things of all time. Because here we are, and I've looked around, as far as I can tell, no one here came from the trees. Everyone seems to be a member of the human race. Now, that's phenomenal, isn't it? And as I look around, I see all colors of hair and eyes. I see different type of bone structure in the face. I see those who have an inherent seriousness. Then I see those who have acquired it through becoming uptight. And then I see those who are just inherently happy people. And I can see some happy people slightly miserable because... what did I get into this time? Now, it is absolutely phenomenal, everything it takes to make up each one of us. And when you stop to think and reflect all of the genes involved with everyone involved in your family tree all the way back, it's really quite a story. And as a matter of fact, there isn't any machine invented that could actually portray it or program it. But God did it, Hotheos. And now here's the interesting thing. When he did all the planning, he knew exactly what you were going to be like from the moment of your birth until the moment of your death and every moment in between. He knew your character. He knew how you would look. He knew when you would have hair and when you would lose it, when your eyes would go blind. He knew everything about you. Billions and billions of years ago, he knew it. And that isn't all. He knew what you would need by way of grace provision as a believer at any point in your life. And that isn't all. He not only knew it, he provided it. He made provision for the whole thing in his plan. Everything. Now here's the phenomenal thing. Everything that you are right now, happy, sad, frustrated, excited, whatever you happen to be at this moment, poor, rich, mixed up, confused, or very definitely perspicuous in your outlook. Whatever you are, God knew billions and billions of years ago what you would need at this moment, and he provided it. So that God's grace meets the divine laws of your existence at a certain point in history, and everything you need to know is there, provided. Now, once you realize that, you don't get shook up about the fact we're about to take a nosedive economically, or that we're about to go out as a nation by the most asinine, most ridiculous, most stupid foreign policy that has ever existed, by neglecting our military and allowing the hippies to take over on the campuses when they ought to be shut down, Kent State first. But you see, we've lost track of things in life. And yet here we are tonight with special needs as we step out the door. We don't know whether we're going to get a bullet or a brick or a sign from heaven. You can't even walk out in the parking lot without some idiot trying to get in a fight with you. We got a couple of those around here. People come in, brand new people. They are interested in the Word, and somebody out in the parking lot wants to challenge you to a fight. Just because they're parked where you think you ought to be. I want to tell you something. There are five people who have reserved parking places. I'm one of them. No one else has a reserved parking place. And the next time someone wants to fight you because you parked where they think they ought to be parked, you get their name and turn it into me. I'll take them in the office and we'll see if they want to fight or what they want to do. But I'm telling you, there is no need for anyone to, and whoever was, they were a total jackass, jumping out of a car and saying, "That's my place, I want to fight you." But that's the kind of thing we have around here. And you should feel sorry for them because they haven't enough doctrine yet to get over that belligerence. And that isn't all. They need doctrine and you need doctrine, so just calmly get their name. Tell them that I do all the fighting around here, come in and see me. Why, we even have people occasionally fight over seats. Now, these people are people who need doctrine. You can tell that. And I'll tell you something. The same people in this congregation, about that many. Me and thee. Now, we all need doctrine. We need it in the most desperate type of way. Because doctrine is the key whereby God in eternity past speaks to us in the 20th century. He put it in writing, and he gave us a pastor teacher to dig it out and to communicate it. The God. Now, God is a communicator. Because God is fair. God is going to let us know exactly what we need. God is going to give us the perspective, because God can't change his character. And even though we are non-deserving, totally undeserving, yet God is going to still provide the information. Now, he will not coerce us, but if we are positive and we want to know about him and about his plan, he will provide the information. The God. And therefore, this particular chapter begins the angelic conflict with a very important concept. God is fair, God is grace, God is love. Of course, everyone can quote that and abuse it. God is righteousness, and God keeps all of his character, and he doesn't compromise any characteristic, including his righteousness, including his justice, and he manages to provide for us in grace all the information we need. Now, that's fantastic. And so, this is the place where we come and meet the information. The God, the one who did all of this. The God who. Now, who is a relative pronoun. It refers to God the Father, the author of the divine plan, and the one who not only designed the plan, but communicated it. Now, the communication is relegated, well, we would relegate it to sentences, clauses, paragraphs. We'd have all sorts of things to provide this information. But God the Holy Spirit sees fit to present this information with three adverbs. Suppose you were taking a test in English. And suppose one of the questions on the test was, indicate the modus operandi and the modus vivendi of God in communicating his own character and provision to the human race in three adverbs. Three adverbs. Well, I don't think it can be done. But it can be done in the Greek, and is. The first of the three adverbs, polumeros, looks like this. P-O-L-U-M-E-R-O-S, polumeros. Now, it's translated in a most beautiful way at sundry times. When's the last time you used the word sundry? When did you use it? I've used it. I've used it just to, in this passage. We have two or three fellows around here who see sundry girls. And vice versa. Now, what does sundry really mean to you? Nothing. Unless you took a course in Shakespeare and remember it all. I heard someone down here trying to help me with sundry. Well, maybe I better get on to what the Greek says. The Greek says many different portions is what it means. Polu means many, and meros means portions or parts. Polu, many. And meros, parts. Many parts. Now, actually, it means many different portions of Scripture. People think that Jesus Christ is found only in the New Testament because Jesus Christ is a Greek word, two Greek words. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the only Savior, is taught throughout the entire Word of God. We find Jesus Christ first in the first chapter of Genesis, where, along with the Father and the Spirit, He has a very definite part in the creation of the universe. We find Jesus Christ in the third chapter of Genesis. We find Him in the second. In the second chapter of Genesis, He teaches a Bible class every day. I'm glad Jesus Christ started that way. In His dealing with the human race, He taught a Bible class every evening. Now, that's not bad. Every evening, He had a Bible class. Now, after man's sin, Jesus Christ is presented as the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, He is said to be the seed of the woman. In other words, He is the Savior, and He will come through woman, and He will provide eternal life. He is also taught in the Levitical offerings. He is also taught in Isaiah 53 as the Messiah Savior. So, Jesus Christ is presented in many different ways in many portions of Scripture. I don't care what part of the Word you're looking in, you're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can read the book of Esther, for example. I'm going to teach Esther very soon. You can read the book of Esther and not even find the word God, but Jesus Christ is there. You'll have a hard time finding Him in English. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented historically. He is presented prophetically. He is presented doctrinally, categorically. He is presented in many wonderful ways. He is presented through Christophanies. Jesus Christ is the angel who wrestled with Jacob and injured him permanently. He is the one who appeared to Moses as a fire, a burning bush. He was the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. He was the light at night and the cloud by day to guide the Jews. No matter where you turn, you find the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. So we have the first adverb, many different portions of the written Word describe the only Savior. God the Father saw to it. That was a part of His design and plan. The plan of God the Father resides in the person of Jesus Christ. All blessing in your life depends on the person of Jesus Christ. Anything you ever have that's worthwhile, anything that you ever have that is wonderful, any happiness that is permanent in your life will come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Any personal prosperity, any national prosperity, any preservation of this nation, any fulfillment of your desires of a lifetime are going to come through one person, Jesus Christ. He is the key to everything, and since He is the key to everything, He is revealed in every portion of the Word of God. That's the first adverb, polumeros. Now the second adverb, polutropos, looks like this. P-O-L-U, many, tropos. Polu, tropos, T-R-O-P-O-S is the second part of that. Tropos means a road or a way. Polu, again, means many. many different ways. Jesus Christ is not only found in many portions of the Scripture, but He is revealed in many ways. He is revealed as the angel of Jehovah. He is revealed as the God-man, the incarnation, the hypostatic union. He is revealed through types, through sacrifices, through holy days. Christ our Passover, His sacrifice for us. He is revealed in the tabernacle. He is revealed in the first and second temple. He's revealed in the modus operandi of the Levitical priesthood. He is revealed in the categorical, historical, grammatical development of the Koine Greek. So no matter how you slice it, He is revealed in different ways. He's revealed in many portions of the Scripture. Now the third adverb is kind of a letdown because it only has two syllables. Palai. Looks like this. P-A-L-A-I. Palai. And palai means in time past. Now palai is very important for this reason. There never was a time in the history of the human race, from the time of the creation of man to the fall of man to the history of fallen man, when Jesus Christ was not revealed. There never was a Hottentot. There never was anyone in any part of the world. There never was an Ainu. There never was any person who has ever been isolated. There never was, pardon the expression, a Mongolian. There never was a person isolated in any part of the world who has not had the opportunity of eternal life through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone can go positive at any time, and at that moment or at some time thereafter, God the Father will see to it that Jesus Christ is revealed. Our revelation of Christ is in writing. Before the Word of God existed, even the first part of it, Genesis, Jesus Christ was revealed in many ways. And since the beginning of time, there never was a person who has not had the opportunity of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't all call Him Jesus Christ, but whatever their language used to designate the second person of the Trinity as the only Savior, there never was a time, palai. Palai means long ago. Palai means looking backward in time, looking back to the beginning of time. However long human history has been in operation, human history as we know it from the fall is probably 6,000 years. But it goes back longer than that. Human history before the fall. The existence of other creatures which existed at the time of different animals on the earth, the angelic creatures. And the universe itself can go back for hundreds of thousands of years. But however long man has been on this earth, there never was a member of the human race, no matter how isolated he is from other members of the human race, no matter how stupid or simple or complicated his language. It might be full of glottal stops. It might have five or six tones. It might have a grammar that would frighten you to death. No matter what the problems of communication, every member of the human race has a chance to believe in Jesus Christ. That is a point in the angelic conflict, a point brought out by the adverb palai, long ago. Not only right now, as we study this, but long ago, people have had the opportunity of learning what is found in the middle of the second chapter of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that Jesus Christ is the substitute for every person who ever came into this world, that there is only one way of salvation. Every now and then you run into some empty-headed person, usually a love-everybody brotherhood type, mixed up to the core, who comes up with this wild, wild idea, this weird concept that there are many roads that lead to salvation. And as long as you're sincere, that's all that counts. You are going to hell just as rapidly as you can with your sincerity. And I want you to know this, that hell is going to be filled with a lot of self-righteous, brotherhood, liberals, bleeding hearts, sincere people, social action people. In fact, I can think of two reasons why I don't want to go to hell. One is because there's a literal fire there and it's hot as hell. And the second one is because there are too many religious, self-righteous people there. And even if there was no fire, I wouldn't want it. And I would have latched onto the gospel if for no other reason. If there's anything I can't stand, it is pompous, self-righteous jackasses in the name of religion and legalism and brotherhood. And this country is loaded with them. Now that's the tragedy of our day. And if you some people think hell on earth is being married to a nagging wife or a brutal husband, that isn't hell on earth. Hell on earth is wherever the religious crowd is right now. In twos or threes or fifties or a thousand. That's hell on earth. Self-righteous people. Well, we all have a little self-righteousness in it, but not enough to really bother us. But it's the one who goes all out for salvation by works. Now, billions of years ago, God made sure that no one would ever slip by without a crack at the gospel. And Pauli says, Christ has been revealed, and the people who reject it, oh, you may think of the town drunk, or some character out chasing, or something of that sort. Those aren't the people who are going to hell. It's the religious crowd. It's the legalistic crowd. It's the salvation by works crowd. Those are the ones that are going to hell. Well, that sincerity is going to look great in the lake of fire, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you what God thinks of self-righteousness. He calls it wood, hay, and stubble. And just before the kickoff, right after the resurrection body, just before the kickoff of coming back under Operation Footstool, you know what God does? He said, there's something I can't stand. Thou stinketh. So one by one, he brings us up to the judgment seat of Christ, which occurs after the rapture of the church. And he brings out all of our human good, all of those good deeds done in the energy of the flesh. And he burns the whole works. Yet you yourself are saved, the Greek says, yet so as through fire. Everyone goes through this bath of fire in which only human good is burned. You're not singed. See, in a resurrection body, and every part of you is asbestos. Except one thing. Every bit of human good you did on this earth is burned. Now, of course, the things that you accomplish in the filling of the Spirit, the things that you accomplish from the frame of reference of your right lobe, and those that are accomplished in the power of the edification complex, well, that's divine good, and that's rewardable. But all human good is going to be burned. That means one of the biggest fires you will ever see are all the mixed up social gospel types, truly born again, but always trying to do something to help mankind and failing to realize that it is Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ is revealed through doctrine, and it is Bible doctrine that helps mankind. God knew billions of years ago what the answer would be, and yet all these people are trying to help God. It's like trying to get out and push the jet. It's not going fast enough for you. All right, Pauline means in past time, before the cross existed, historically. Now we finally have a verb. The God is the subject, and we have something that resembles a verb, an aorist active participle of laleo. L-A-L-E-O, laleo. Now, laleo means to communicate. God communicates. Now, he doesn't talk to you in voices today, and he isn't going to speak to you in dreams or visions or in an ecstatic experience. This is the day in which the canon of Scripture is completed, and therefore he is going to speak to us in the canon of the Word of God. Now it says he spake, aorist active participle. The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is found in verse 2. We have to go all the way down to verse 2 where it says, "Hath in these last days spoken." Hath spoken at the beginning of verse 2 is our main verb. The God hath spoken unto us by means of a Son who is a unique Son, and therefore the hypostatic union, the God-man. All right? Having spoken or having communicated unto the fathers. The aorist tense refers to any point of time when God revealed himself to people before the cross. Unto the fathers refers to the Jews of the Old Testament. It refers to every generation of people who lived before there were any Jews. Has spoken unto the fathers. Now here's a specific way in which God speaks. God in the human race has always had communicators. By the prophets, this is N plus the instrumental. E-N plus the instrumental case. And that means by means of the prophets. Now the prophets were the preachers of the Old Testament, the Bible teachers of the Old Testament. We're going to have a ball studying one of them, Jeremiah, on the Thanksgiving weekend. By means of the prophets means that the prophets communicated doctrine in spoken form. I know it's going to come as a shock to you because you can read and write. But God has not chosen the actual instrument of communication to be reading or writing. What do I mean by that? I mean something that's going to shock some of you right down to your fundamentalist toes. You cannot sit down and read the Bible every day and get anything out of it. If you think you can, I challenge you to listen to a lot of tapes on different passages. Read the passage and get all you can out of it, write it down, then listen to a tape on it. What's the point? The point is that God has always had verbal communicators, and that's always on a grace basis. Since the beginning of time, when something had to be communicated, by that I mean the beginning of man's fall, from there on, communicators have existed. Someone had to communicate to Adam, but from that time on, prophets have existed. For example, in the seventh generation from Adam, and possibly while Adam was still alive, Enoch was said to be a prophet. Noah was a prophet. So communicators have existed in every generation. Those who communicate Bible doctrine. We'll study this in detail when we get into the first chapter of Jeremiah on Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. But the principle here is that God uses human beings to communicate. Now, in the Old Testament times, from the fall of man right down to the cross, it's the prophet. Afterwards, eventually things stabilized and the canon was completed. When the canon was completed, then he uses pastor teachers. Prophet and pastor teacher have this responsibility of communicating verbally. I'm not talking about the prophets who wrote, though prophets were the writers of Old Testament scriptures, just as apostles before the completion of the canon were the writers of New Testament. So we have that principle too. But the verbal communication of Bible doctrine has been in the hands, and it's always has been true, in the hands of men. The men were prophets, and the pastor teachers were also men. So when we're talking about a communication gift, we are not talking about something that a woman has. Occasionally, I got a letter not long ago from a woman preacher. And she had a question or two. In fact, she and her husband were both preaching in the same church, and she had some problems. I could tell who was the strongest. She was. And one of the big problems was that he was a terrible preacher, and she was eloquent. Of course, this is her story. Now, I suspect it was true. But there is no place in God's Word or in God's plan for a woman. You know why women can't be preachers? I bet you never thought about that. The simplest reason in the world. A woman is a responder, and a responder can't communicate. The woman preacher was up here on some nights. She'd just go right up through the ceiling. She'd look around at some of the deadheads and some of the snarling people and some of the rude ones and just go out of her mind. A woman is a responder. Some women have never had that opportunity, and that's probably why they go to preaching. Now, I didn't write the rules, so you ladies don't have to glare at me. I interpret them correctly, however. And I just hate to tell you, ladies, but your job in life is to be feminine. And once you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every now and then I get a letter from some woman who tries to tell me how to run the church. That's always an interesting one. I tore one up today. It's amazing how wonderful it is that these women can do such a great job. It's a shame they don't have the job. But obviously, the person who wrote this is frustrated and came out in every line. Now, by means of the prophets, the prophetess is the female side of it. Prophet is a male. Pastor teacher is a male. Now we've established the sex. Let's go on to the principle. In each case, a prophet or a pastor teacher is born again. He has the spiritual gift, because the spiritual gift is received at the point of the new birth. Then once the gift is received, it becomes a matter of not just simply going into the clouds and coming out with a message, but it requires concentration, self-discipline, and study. And that comes out in the pattern of the written prophets that are extant in the Word of God, as well as the communication of pastors like Paul, Peter, John, James, and so on. All right, spake unto the people in the past by means of the prophets. The prophets are also the human writers of Scripture, 2 Peter 1:21. Now, as far as the Scripture is concerned, the Old Testament was divided into three parts. See, time past refers to the Old Testament. Now, our order in the English Bible today is not exactly correct. It starts out that way. First of all, we have the Torah, T-O-R-A-H. And Torah refers to the first five books of the Pentateuch written by Moses. He was the unique prophet of the Old Testament. He had the gift and the office of prophet. Moses, who wrote the Torah, had the gift of prophet and the office of prophet, and he did not receive his information from people, but he received his information directly from God and from teaching angels. Moses went to class quite frequently where angels taught him. The second part of the section of the Old Testament canon is called the Navi'im, which looks like this. In the Hebrew, N-A-B-I-I-M, Navi'im, and it means prophets. And this classification wrote the second section of the Old Testament canon. And this group include Joshua, and whoever wrote Judges, and Samuel, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the 12. The 12 are what you call the minor prophets. They were not minor at all. Now, these men had the gift, or rather the office of prophet, but not the gift. They were prophets by office. For example, we're going to discover that Jeremiah was a prophet by office and by gift was a priest. So he was a prophet priest. Now, the third part of the Old Testament has to do, by the way, they didn't divide books up like 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those were all one book. There was Chronicles and Samuel and Kings. Now the next is the third section, which is called the Ketuvim. Looks like this in the Hebrew. That's K-E-T-H-U-B-I-M. Ketuvim. And that is literally the writings. And these are people, the writers in this section, had the office of prophet. Or rather, excuse me, the gift of prophet, not the office. They had the gift of prophecy, but not the office. For example, David was a king by office, but he had the gift of prophecy, and he wrote the Psalms, many of them. Solomon was a king, but he had the gift of prophecy. He wrote Canticles, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. I've just done a new series on the Song of Solomon, or Canticles, and it now makes obsolete all of the rest of them. I did it in the ladies' class, but it has a lot of new doctrinal information. Many of you ought to be ordering that. It's for everyone. I don't know how to rate it. X-rated, I think. Daniel was a prince, the son of a prince from the tribe of Judah. But he had the gift of prophecy. Ezra and Nehemiah in the priestly line, but had the gift of prophecy. The writer of Chronicles had the gift of prophecy. All right, so we have prophets communicating verbally and some writing Old Testament. Now in verse 2, we get to the hero of the angelic conflict, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hath spoken in these last days. Hath spoken is an aorist active indicative, and the verb is laleo. L-A-L-E-O, it means to communicate. And the subject is the God, God the Father, hath communicated. Aorist tense refers to the entire New Testament canon. Active voice, God the Father is the subject. And the indicative mood indicates the main verb and the reality of the revelation of the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. In these last days is a reference to the New Testament canon, and it means in the last of these days, literally. The Greek says, in the last of these days. In other words, in the remainder of history. It doesn't mean that we're in the last days, but in the last of these days means for the remainder of history. So literally we have in the last of these days. And that is the remainder of history. And history will terminate with the last judgment and the judgment of fallen angels. Now, what does it mean in these last days or in the last of these days? It means the entire course of the church age. Here's cross, resurrection, ascension. Here is the church age. Here is the rapture of the church. Here is the tribulation. And in this tribulation, we have the great problems of fighting of Satan, the whole book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19. Then the second advent, and then the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then at the end of the millennium, we have the last judgment, the judgment of fallen angels, the destruction of the universe, and right up to the destruction of the universe is in the last of these days, the remainder of history. And that means the New Testament is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that there is no revelation beyond the New Testament canon, and that other sources of revelation, which were bona fide in the past, are no longer bona fide, like dreams, visions. A vision is different from a dream. A vision is divine revelation communicated in an ecstatic experience. Direct contact with God. In other words, God speaking vocally or God sending a teaching angel. All of these have been wiped out with the completion of the canon of Scripture in 96 A.D. And God speaks today through His Word. And please note this, because when someone talks to you about hearing voices from God, that person is psycho or on the way. Or at best, they may be neurotic. But God is not speaking. People talk about hearing the voice of God. That is not true. They do not hear the voice of God. God only speaks today through His Word and in no other way. And everything He wants us to know is found in this book. Doesn't mean we'll get it all at once, but we'll get it. You better get it before it gets you. Unto us. Now, I know this is going to be a shocker. Oh, this is a real killer. Unto us. Now, this is plural, so it means us all. Unto all of us. And that means you. But it's in the dative. What does that mean? Advantage. The greatest advantage you have in life is the Word of God. And everything that's enjoyable in life and everything that's wonderful is going to come from the Word of God. And some of you would like to be happy. I don't think there's a normal person here who doesn't want to be happy. Now, I wouldn't ask for a show of hands for all those who do not want to be happy, because we always have one idiot raises their hand. Buddy Dano deals with those. If you really don't want to be happy, see Buddy right after class. But I want to be happy. Don't you? I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. It's just how you go about it, you see. But you can have great capacity for happiness through Bible doctrine. Great capacity. And everything you've ever wanted more beside can come to you through doctrine. But if you step around doctrine and say no and straight arm it, you're in trouble. And the happiness you seek will always be right around the next corner, and you'll step around right into the middle of a truck, backing into you. The truck may be a male or a female. It may be a job. It may be a lot of things. All right. There are going to be days like this. In these last days hath communicated unto us for our advantage by, not His, but by a Son who is the only Son. The absence of the definite article in the Greek emphasizes the person who is revealed. And therefore, the absence of the definite article indicates uniqueness. And uniqueness means that here is someone who is different from all creatures. Jesus Christ is true humanity. But He's different from the rest of the members of the human race because He lived His life in status quo impeccability. He did not sin. He was tempted beyond anything we will ever know. He lived a life without a sin nature, without the imputation of Adam's sin, without an act of personal sin. He was therefore perfect in His humanity and therefore qualified to go to the cross. But in addition to that, Jesus Christ is eternal God. As God, He is different from the Father and the Holy Spirit because He's man. As man, He is different from the members of the human race because He's God. He's the God-man. Therefore, there is no one like Jesus Christ. There is no one who can do what Jesus Christ can do. There is no one who can provide for you as Jesus Christ can. And your whole life centers around the person of Jesus Christ. Now, whether you know it or not, or whether you love Him or not, does not depend upon the fact that you have believed in Christ. Some people think that believing in Christ is automatic happiness, automatic sunshine, automatic everything. It isn't automatic anything. Some of the worst people I've ever known have accepted Christ as Savior, and they're going to be in heaven too. And some of the worst people you will ever see are believers. Out of fellowship, believers who do not grow, believers minus the edification complex. But some of the best people you will ever see are believers too. What's the difference? Some are occupied with Christ and some are not. You say, well, I'm a believer. I love Jesus Christ. Don't kid me. You are a believer. That's true. You have accepted Christ. That's true. But you don't love Jesus Christ because the only way you can love Jesus Christ is to have the capacity. And the capacity comes through Bible doctrine. And no Bible doctrine, no love for Jesus Christ. And that includes people talking in the next to last row. Now, either Jesus Christ is going to mean everything to you or He's going to be nothing to you, and the difference is in Bible doctrine. Now, here we have it, by the unique person of Jesus Christ. God speaks to us in one way, through Christ. Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. If you are here tonight and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, you can't even get off the ground till you go to, till you're bound for heaven. And the only way you can do that is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I don't mean believe and join a church, and I don't mean believe and walk an aisle. I don't mean believe and raise your hand. I don't mean believe and be baptized. I don't mean believe and feel sorry for your sins. I don't mean believe and change your behavior pattern. I don't mean believe and keep the Sabbath. I mean, believe. It's paid for. The blood of Jesus Christ is the coin of the realm when it comes to heaven. And Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full, in total. Now, either you have eternal life or you don't. If you don't have eternal life, then none of this applies. Ecclesiastes 9 applies to you. Go find yourself your right moment, and you may have a miserable life, but you'll have a few moments of happiness with her. That's it. And then you go to hell forever and ever and ever and ever. And you know, it's interesting. Ecclesiastes said there's only one way for an unbeliever to truly have any happiness. And it's not through dope, and it's not through alcohol. Enough people have tried that. And it's not through sublimation, and it's not through religion. Some people have a trend toward asceticism. They'll go one way, and you're going the other. They're going to church to make points with God, to feel, not to this kind of a church. You don't get that feeling in here, you know. Candlelight and horrible music. Genuflex. But that's the principle by which a lot of people think they're going to heaven. So the ascetics are going to church, and the smart unbelievers are just find their right woman, and that's that. The only happiness they'll ever know is found in Ecclesiastes 9:9. You get the right man or the right woman, and the whatever hours you spend with them, that's it. Oh, I love that Ecclesiastes 9:9 in the Hebrew, because it says, look, you can have the most miserable life in the world. You can fail in business. You can be a jackass in every way that a man can be a jackass. But if you find the right woman, you're going to be happy with her. And that's all. And so live joyfully with that woman, because that's the only happiness you'll ever know in time or eternity. And you'll burn in hell forever. And every time you step out of the house and that beautiful doll says goodbye, you're going to be miserable. You're going to go to business where you flop. You're going to fake around in life where you flop. You're going to fail in everything that is. Even if you only play ping pong, you'll be at the bottom of the thing. But boy, when you walk into that door and that right woman, that doll is there. That's it. That's your happiness. You better enjoy it, because there isn't much of it, and that's all you're ever going to get. Now, that's laying it on the line, isn't it? And the Bible's honest in the original. You get so many these and thous in the authorized version, it's kind of tough. And you can't read Schofield's notes and get all these things straightened out, because Schofield didn't know the Greek or the Hebrew. He was a genius in English. Now, what I like about Schofield, I suppose most of you don't know, Schofield was a brilliant lawyer in St. Louis and a heavy drinker. And he accepted Christ as his Savior. And he took that genius that he had for summary, and he came up with something that's fantastic. That's why I hope most of you have a Schofield Bible, the old one. Not the new one. The old, old one. Hang on to it. That was a generation of men who could understood what the Bible was for. So we have a lot of these and thous, even in the Schofield Bible, because he used the authorized version. But at least he had a few explanations along the way. Now here we are in the 20th century, in November. This is 10 November, in case you wondered. This month is one-third over. And we've got a lot of things coming up in this country in the near future. And most of you are going to be around to see them and alive to see them. But you may not be aware of the fact that God actually has a purpose for your life. And He has a plan for your life. And that Jesus Christ is going to make a lot of difference in your life. Just because you've accepted Him as Savior, that doesn't mean a thing except that you have eternal life. It's Bible doctrine that's going to make the difference. So you might as well start saturating yourself with it, because there's a lot of happiness around the corner for you. Well, at this particular point, when He says, by means of a unique Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now, Jesus Christ is appointed aorist active indicative of tithemi. Tithemi is used because the appointment took place in eternity past. T-I-T-H-E-M-I. So here God did something in eternity past. He appointed Christ heir of all things. Now, if you have accepted Christ, one of the 36 things that happened to you at the point of salvation, you entered into union with Christ. This circle represents Christ. Christ is the heir of all things. You have personally accepted Christ as Savior. You are in union with Christ. That makes you heir of all things. You may be complaining about being cut off at some point. Maybe you didn't inherit what you thought you should have. Maybe there was a squabble over some inheritance, and you always felt like you were cheated out of something. Well, now look. Take another look. You are the heir of all things. Now, I want you to know what God had to do that. To make you the heir of all things, He had to set aside millions of angels. Elect angels. Fallen angels are going to get their comeuppance anyway. But he had to break through. See, the angels are superior creatures. He had to break through the whole angelic structure. He had to, as it were, chop a hole in the ice from below, from the water side, see? Suppose you were underwater, and, maybe just a little bit of air just up by the edge of the ice, and here you are sawing to get through. What are you going to do when you saw a hole? You're going to go out. Well, God had to do that. There was a fantastic layer of ice called angels. And God cut through it and made it possible for you to wind up on top of all angels as His heir forever and ever and ever. Now, someone that did that for you isn't going to let you sit around here and twiddle your thumbs and feel sorry for yourself and be miserable. Oh, you can. That's the option you can exercise as a priest. As a believer priest, you can sit around and be miserable for the rest of your life. All you got to do is neglect doctrine. You hardly have to do anything beside that. You will. Of course, anyone who neglects doctrine is going to be stupid. Anyone who's stupid is going to be miserable. They're going to wake up and realize how dumb they are and how miserable they are all at the same time. And it's a saturation point that leads to depression. Now, God didn't design that for you. God has something fantastic for you. And you're going to see how great His plan is next time when you see how He actually found a way to chop through all the angelic creatures and put you above them. So the next time you sing that great old song, I Got a Date with an Angel, it'll be meaningful. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.